President of the Humanist Society of the United States of America. So what? The glazed look remains on your face. Well, Gene Roddenberry is better known as the creator of Star Trek. He's the inventor of Captain Kirk, Mr. Spock, Scotty and Bones. However, his humanist philosophy pervaded the whole series of Star Trek. The bridge of the Enterprise reflected his dream for humankind. A place where there'd be no sexism, no racism, no nationalism. A crew working together. That could include a black African woman, Lieutenant Uhura, working alongside the white all-American male, Captain James T. Kirk. The sadness of Roddenberry's dream was that it had to be dreamt so far in the future, 250 years hence. And he freely admitted that the dream was hundreds of years away from being realised. Now, I suspect that Gene Roddenberry hadn't given much time to Luke's account of the Acts of the Apostles. Because had he read Acts, or had he been with us over the last few weeks as we've been studying Acts together, then he'd have discovered that the agency capable of bringing people together isn't a future desire to seek out new lands and boldly go where no one else had been before. No, had Roddenberry read Acts, he would have discovered that the agency to do that was the gospel. But that's what we see tonight in Acts chapter 16, and those who haven't already turned to it, you'll find it worthwhile doing so. It's on page 129 of the New Testament, the back part of the Bible's in front of you. And you might also find it worthwhile having the inside of the Sunday at 7 news sheet, because that'll tell you where we're going over the next 25 minutes or so. And as we had this story of the accounts in Philippi read to us, I wonder whether you noticed that Luke's report focused on encounters with three individuals. There was Lydia in verses 13 to 15, and then there was a slave girl in verses 16 to 18, and then a Roman jailer in verses 19 to 34. Luke has chosen three individuals, these three encounters, to make up his Philippian chapter. And it's clear that Luke has been very selective in those he's chosen for us. So in verse 11, we see Paul and Silas and Luke himself, because the form has changed to the we, so Luke has been picked up at this point. And they sail together to Philippi. Now that's virgin territory as far as the good news about Jesus is concerned. And yet by the end of the chapter, if you cast your eye to verse 40, as Paul and Silas depart for Thessalonica, Luke remaining behind, well, there's a house church with at least three very different people together in Lydia's house. The implication of verse 40 of the use of brethren, so they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they they'd seen the brethren, is the implication that, well, there were a number of brothers there. But we've only had the story of one man, the Roman jailer. Three stories of individuals selected carefully by Luke. And incidentally, in the Acts of the Apostles, the only time that Luke gives us details about individuals in the founding of a church. So in chapter 17 and verse 4, if you just flip over the page, when we get to Thessalonica, well, listen to how Luke tells us about the founding of the church there. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as it did a great number of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But no case studies in the story of Thessalonica. Just we're told a number of people. So why did Luke detail these three? Why has Luke chosen these three out for special attention? Well, some of the commentators suggest that it's Luke's favouritism. You know, Philippi is one of his favourite cities. We notice he stayed behind there when Paul and Silas legged it on to Thessalonica. And so perhaps these three biographies are his three favourite friends in the church of Philippi. You know, they're Luke's teacher's pets. Well, that flies in the face of Luke's careful, deliberate and ordered style elsewhere. So I want to this evening suggest three other reasons why Luke has carefully selected these three individual stories as his case studies for the Philippian chapter. Things that Luke wants us to learn that fit much better with the context. And you'll see the three things have been printed out on the sheet, and the first one's this, that here we see in Philippi a gospel free from Jewish constraints. A gospel free from Jewish constraints. Now, Acts chapter 15 doesn't come as an isolated chapter in the progress of the early church. It comes after 15 previous chapters, chapters in which Luke has shown us the physical moving out of the gospel. Now, we started our series in Acts a number of weeks ago by noticing Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, and it would be a help if you'd all turn back to it on page 112. Jesus here, just before he ascends into heaven, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, gives the disciples, his apostles, the pattern for gospel witness. And he says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The first moving out hinted there in chapter 1 verse 8 is that the gospel would move out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. And we see that recorded for us in chapter 8. It moves out through the persecution of Christians in Jerusalem. But then the gospel moving out seems to get stuck. It gets to Judea and Samaria, but no further. Expansion and extension of the gospel seems to stop. Why? Well, because the gospel has to break its Jewish constraints first. And the last 2 weeks we've noticed two constraints or two barriers that stop the progression of the gospel. First, we saw that Jewish Christians wouldn't go to Gentiles. So in chapter 10, we saw that God had to break in and show Peter in a vision that he could eat with Gentiles, that the food laws had been broken, so previous prejudices must be removed. And then Peter meets with Cornelius, who's a Gentile, and we read on how Cornelius becomes a Christian, a Gentile Christian, in exactly the same way that the Jewish Christians had done so right at the beginning of Acts at Pentecost. And the conclusion? Jewish Christians must take the gospel to Gentiles. But if that was the first barrier, that Jews wouldn't go to Gentiles, and the second barrier that they put up was once they got to Gentiles, they were insisting that the Gentiles had to become Jewish. Jewish Christians insisted that Gentile converts had to become Jews as well. And that's what we saw last week. They were saying in chapter 15 and verse 1 that Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to be saved. That is, they had to become Jewish in every way. And Paul, we saw last week in chapter 15, exposed that as another gospel. That if you have to add anything to the gospel in order to be saved, then it's not the gospel. It's not the good news. It's not by doing things, Paul shows, that people become Christians. And so Paul convened the first general synod or Jerusalem summit, and the issue was sorted out. The gospel is for Gentiles. Jewish Christians should go to Gentiles. And what's more, when they do so, the Gentiles, that's us, don't have to become Jewish. And then comes chapter 16. The obstacles have been removed. The gospel is free to move out again. And so here we have a second missionary journey, beginning in Philippi, which Luke tells us in verse 12. Well, it's a thoroughly Gentile city. And from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. A Roman colony, thoroughly Gentile, it's certainly not Jewish. For in verse 13, Paul and Silas on the Sabbath, well, they go outside to the riverside to find a place of prayer. In all the other cities that they've been to so far, they go to synagogues. That was their pattern. They first went to a synagogue. But Philippi didn't have a synagogue. And so he went to where he thought the Jews would meet as a place of prayer, by the riverside. For there not to be a synagogue in Philippi meant that there were less than 10 Jewish men in Philippi. Because 10 Jewish men was a quorum for a synagogue in the first century. Here's the first church outside of any real Jewish influence. It's right into the heart of pagan Gentile territory. The first mission in what we call today Europe, though no such distinction or division had been made in those days. They hadn't heard of Jacques Delors, the EC, or Maastricht. But here, nonetheless, is a significant moving out. Here the gospel takes its first foothold in thoroughly Gentile area. The gospel is out of its Jewish constraint, and Luke is now deliberately showing us that it is out of its Jewish constraints. How? Well, by these three individuals. Lydia, she's a woman. The slave girl, she's a slave. And the jailer, a Gentile. You see, representatives of the very three groups that any Jewish male would have naturally found it hardest to take the gospel to. Those three groups: women, slaves, and Gentiles. Yet a Gentile male would regularly thank God in his prayers that he wasn't a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. You see how Luke's showing us that the gospel has properly moved out of its Jewish constraints, out of its Jewish shackles? You know, what the Council of Jerusalem decided last week theologically, that the gospel is for the non-Jew, and the non-Jew doesn't have to become Jewish. Well, now it's seen in reality. Now it's seen practically. A woman, a slave, and a Gentile. You know, Luke is showing us in this movement out of the gospel that it's now free from any Jewish prejudice, Jewish shackle, so it's free to move to the non-Jew. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we flipped once into Galatians because Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians around the time of this issue of Acts chapter 15. Did new converts of Gentiles, did they have to become Jewish or not? And Paul wrote Galatians to demonstrate that the gospel is only through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I wonder whether you just turn to chapter 3 of Galatians, page 178, just a few pages on. Because here in Galatians chapter 3, Paul expresses exactly the same theological conclusion that the Council of Jerusalem reached, and perhaps gives us the hint why Luke included these three stories for us of the church in Philippi. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek or Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's three same groups. A Gentile, a slave, a woman. And Paul says no difference. No difference for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yeah, the gospel's free from its Jewish constraints. The very people a first century Jew was prejudiced against. The people that Paul had been, well, historically brought up to see as somewhat second class, if not third class or fourth class. Those are the ones here we see the gospel for. Now, let me say that I don't think our likelihood is to recreate the constraints of Jewishness in preventing the gospel from going out from, say, among us. But let me say it's very easy to recreate the constraints, but with a 20th century dressing instead. You know, the Jewish Christian constraints, well, first that the gospel was for people like us. The good news about Jesus is it's just for people like us. And secondly, well, even if it isn't for people like us, even if it is for other people, it's only for them if they become people like us. No, we wouldn't express it quite like that. We wouldn't certainly say it verbally. But very easily to still think it, perhaps just a little subconsciously, demonstrated perhaps by our actions. The gospel's only for people like me. Well, if it is for other people, then they ought to become like us. And we recreate the Jewish shackles, the Jewish constraints of the first century. And that's why we need to remind ourselves of Philippi. We need to remind ourselves that God's plan for the gospel is so different to our often prejudiced constraints. God breaks the constraints of Jewish prejudice. The gospel is now free
from its Jewish shackles. A gospel free from Jewish constraints. Second, the gospel free for all people. Free for all people. That's the natural conclusion of a gospel free from Jewish constraints. And let's look just a little more closely at these three individuals picked by Luke for our attention. And the thing I want us to notice about them, to draw to your attention, is their differences. You couldn't get three more different people than these three. These three have about as much in common as Saddam Hussein, Stormy Norman and Yitzhak Shamir. About as much in common as Mother Teresa, Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler. Here, try and see the force of these three. They are radically different. You can't get three more different than Lydia, than the slave girl and the jailer. Let me try and show you some of the differences. The headings here, they may be a bit too neat, but they'll give you the differences nonetheless. They're different racially. Now Lydia, look in verse 14, comes from the city of Thyatira. Now, not a well-known holiday resort today, but a well-known city in the first century that's in Asia. That's not in the same district area as Macedonia, where Philippi is. So she's a foreigner, is Lydia. She's an immigrant from Asia. The slave girl, well, her race isn't mentioned, but it's fair to assume that she's probably a local Macedonian slave. The jailer, he's undoubtedly Roman. Luke in verse 12 tells us that Philippi is a Roman colony. And other first century writers tell us that Philippi was the eastbourn of the first century. It was a big Roman retirement centre. It was where people went and they bought their allotments and their potting sheds and they grew their tomatoes. It was a Roman soldier's retirement place. And the jailer may well have been a retired army man. But he was certainly Roman, because jailers in Roman colonies were only ever Roman. An Asian, probably a Macedonian, and a Roman, with little love lost between these groupings. Certainly between Asians and Romans. Rome had invaded Asia. Different racially, they're different economically. Now Lydia is wealthy. In verse 14, we're told that she's a seller of purple goods. The area she came from, Thyatira, was well known as being a place where a special purple dye could be found. And purple clothes, it seems, were the Gucci of the first century. Not only was she owning her own business, but she owned her own home as well. So in verse 15, she invites Paul and Silas to come home and stay at her house. Big enough to have Paul and Silas and all her household there as well. Now, Lydia's rich. The slave girl is quite different. Literally different. She had nothing. She owned nothing. And not even herself. She had no property. She was somebody else's property. She made people on student loans look rich. And then the jailer? Well, presumably he's somewhere in the middle. They're the first century middle class. Not rich, perhaps, but not poor. He's got a steady job. Again, just very different. And notice they're different religiously. Lydia in verse 14, she's described as a worshipper of God. And not a Christian, but by being where Paul and Silas expected Jews to be on the Sabbath day to worship, it's likely that she is a Jewess. The slave girl, well again, she's quite the opposite. For far from being a worshipper of God, she's in verse 16, got an evil spirit in her that enables her to tell the future. She's demon-possessed. And the Roman jailer? A pagan Gentile. Rome, with its plethora, its smorgasbord of gods that you could just pick and choose from just as you wanted. A Jew, a Gentile, and someone demon-possessed. A monotheist, a polytheist, and an anti-theist. And these three, well, they're different, aren't they? Different financially, different racially, different religiously. And they're all captured by the gospel. All captured by the gospel. And even in their conversion stories, they're so different. Luke goes out of his way to show us that in each case, they're the recipient of God's activity. But nonetheless, they're very different. So in verse 14, well, it's God who opens the heart of Lydia to give heed to what's said by Paul. In verse 18, the demon-possessed slave girl, she has her demon cast out of her. In the name of Jesus Christ, come out. And then the Roman jailer, well, he's converted in the aftermath of an earthquake. That's very different. Hands up those who've been converted like that. No, none. Well, never mind, here was one. In verse 24, Paul and Silas have been put in prison. And at midnight, they start to sing choruses of praise. And suddenly, there's an earthquake. But an earthquake not to release Paul and Silas from prison. Now, that's the striking thing about this earthquake. It's not to get Paul and Silas out of the nick. No, an earthquake instead to convert the jailer. So he cries out in verse 30, "What must I do to be saved?" "I believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved." You're right down there. "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved." And he believes as he's told, and in verse 33 we read that he was baptized. They're three radically different people. And in verse 40, they're together in Lydia's house, an embryonic first century house church. Three individuals to show us that the gospel is for all. There's no sexism here. It's for men and women. No racism here. It's for Asian and Roman. No classism here. It's for rich and poor. You see, the inventor of Star Trek, Gene Roddenberry, was 2,000 years too late. The agency that can bring different people together, it's the gospel. And there's the challenge for us, isn't it? Especially as Trivial Pursuit comes up in just a week's time. The gospel, it's for everybody. And it needs to be taken, therefore, to everybody. And the questions for us are things like, will we overcome our prejudices? Will we overcome our national prejudices? The prejudices of nation and tongue. There's a challenge there for us, isn't it? To get to know those of other countries, those of other nationalities, those of other language groupings. I praise God for our amicus program here at St. Helens, but are we involved with other people from different nations and different backgrounds? Now, what about people of other religions? Well, here's the polytheist, the person who believes in many gods. Here's the monotheist, the person who believes in just one god. And the antitheist, those who's, well, here, satanically opposed to God. Now, those of all religions and no religion here need to hear the gospel. So the decade of evangelism isn't just for those who have no religion, as I heard one church leader say on the radio this morning. If Acts 16 is right, it's got to be for everyone. Or how about our prejudices of different people of different social standings? Where are our prejudices? The gospel here, it's free for all. It is free for all. Are we making it available to all? We should be challenged, but let me also say that we should be encouraged. For these three different conversion stories ought to encourage us. That God can do the changing work. Gene Roddenberry thought that man would be able to change himself in about 200, 300 years' time. God's shown that he's already done it. 2,000 years ago. Perhaps part of our reluctance in taking the gospel, taking this wonderful news about the Lord Jesus Christ and the possibility of being in friendship with God, perhaps our reluctance to take it out is that we're not convinced that God can change some people. That there are some people he just wouldn't be able to do it for. Well, look around tonight. Have a look at who's here tonight. What an odd lot you look. I can see most of you from where I am. And God's changed nearly all of us. But look in Acts chapter 16. Look at how he's turned around Lydia. Look how he's turned around a slave girl. Look how he's turned around a Roman jailer. Yeah, be challenged, the gospel is for all, but be encouraged. The power of the gospel can change all. Just before we met this evening, Karen Sewell, who's been up with Hugh Palmer in Cambridge as an assistant missioner, she's come back, and she was telling us about her and her co-leader in Trinity Hall in Cambridge. She had got in to be able to talk the gospel to lesbian feminists. And he had been able to get in and talk the gospel to the college rowing team. And the Christians who were in that college, she said, were absolutely flabbergasted that it was possible to take the gospel and talk the gospel to such diverse groupings. Well, in verse 22, we see that here is a church that's able to encompass, well, Roman jailers, able to encompass Lydia, able to encompass a slave girl. The gospel's free from Jewish constraints, so that the gospel is free for all. And then finally, notice, a gospel free, but it's still opposed. That's the final strand that I want to draw your attention to in Luke's narrative, and look at verse 19 and following. After Paul has cast the demon out of this slave girl, her owners are upset. Naturally so. This slave had been a money spinner for them. Yeah, she was able to tell the future. So they used to set her up in their Gypsy Lee caravan in the Philippi market, and the customers would come along and money would be earned for them. But now, verse 19, their hope of gain had gone. Paul and Silas are dragged before the magistrates. They're falsely accused. And in verse 22, the crowd join in as well, attacking them. Now, Paul and Silas are beaten and they're thrown into prison. Well, after the conversion of the jailer, Luke in verse 35 to 39 shows us that Paul and Luke are in fact innocent of breaking any Roman law, and that's to become a major theme through the rest of Acts, that Christianity is not in opposition to Roman law. But Luke's point here is to show us, well, two of his biggest themes in Acts so far. First, the gospel will be opposed, and second, that God is sovereign over it. The gospel will be opposed. So far in Acts, there's been nothing new about the gospel message stirring up opposition. But up to this point in the Acts of the Apostles, the opposition has always come from or been instigated by Jews. But here you see the gospel. Now it's free. Now it's broken through into Gentile territory. Well, notice that it provokes just the same response. In a Gentile area now, here the gospel is opposed by Gentiles, just as it had been by Jews in a Jewish area. It's the story of Acts. The gospel is opposed and its messengers suffer. 23 of the 28 chapters of Acts tell of suffering for the gospel. You see, we often think of Acts as trailblazing, gospel preaching, people converting accounts of the early church. And we forget the opposition and suffering that the early church received. Sometimes people say to me, I wish we could get back to the early church. I wish things could be like the early church. And now I reply, really? I didn't realise you were a masochist. You enjoy persecution, do you? But it's something that shouldn't surprise us here as we take the gospel out. It's going to be rejected by people. It will be opposed by people, and we will be the ones who receive the consequences often of that rejection. So as we take the gospel out and invite people to Trivial Pursuit, well, don't be surprised if there's rejection, even opposition. Don't be surprised if you feel the pain of personal rejection. It's the pattern here of Acts. From Jews, and now from Gentiles too. Luke's showing us that the gospel is for Jew and for Gentile, but he's also showing us that the rejection of the gospel will come from Jew and from Gentile too. So if the lesson is don't be surprised when people oppose the gospel, well, the positive flip side of it is do be encouraged nonetheless. For here in chapter 16, the opposition to the gospel is the very thing that's used by God to continue the move out of the gospel to others. So notice that the imprisonment of Paul and Silas in this Philippi jail, it becomes the instrument that God uses so that the jailer's converted. Or notice in verse 39, at the end of the account, the expulsion from Philippi, as Paul and Silas are politely asked to leave, they probably not so politely, as they're told to move on. Well, what happens in chapter 17, verse 1? It just takes them and the gospel to another city. to Thessalonica. And as we saw last term when Hugh preached on those verses, a church founded in Thessalonica. Opposition, it moves the gospel on. It doesn't, in fact, here hinder the gospel spreading. More, it seems to be the very thing that God uses to keep the gospel spreading. Right the way through Acts, that's been the pattern. So when the gospel was in Jerusalem, it was suffering opposition to the gospel that pushed people out to Judea and Samaria. It's rejection, opposition that keeps the gospel moving during these missionary journeys. And finally, in the book of Acts, it's opposition that takes Paul and the gospel to Rome, the very centre of the known world. Don't be surprised by rejection, and be encouraged at God's sovereignty over it. God's plan? The gospel's free for all. That's why I'm excited about Trivial Pursuit. That's why Richard Cunningham's excited about Trivial Pursuit. Are you excited about Trivial Pursuit? And afterwards? After it's all finished? It's still our job. Still our task. The gospel free for all. It needs to get to all. You see, it's still God's plan. Now let me read to you one final time in this little short series we've had in the Acts of the Apostles. Let me again read you the pattern that Jesus commissions his apostles with before he leaves this earth physically. And he tells them back in chapter 1 and verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Let's pray together as we remain seated. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the gospel is free in that we don't have to do anything to earn our salvation, that you've given it to us. But we thank you that it's free for all people. We thank you that it broke out of its first century prejudices. We pray that it might break out of our prejudices as well. We thank you that it's free and that it's for all sorts of people. And we pray that you'd enable us to be people who take the gospel to all sorts of people that we know. And yet as we see that your message, Lord, is opposed and rejected, we pray that you'd give us strength to keep going through that, and that we might be encouraged that you're a sovereign God who's even able to use rejection and opposition to bring the gospel to yet more people. And so we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.